region into a wider conflict with devastating consequences. For now, Lebanon's leadership and resistance insist that only diplomacy and international pressure can avert a full-scale war.
Well, here are our guests for tonight's edition of Spotlight. Activist and commentator Mick Napier joining us from Glasgow. And we also have journalist and political commentator Leila Hatoum joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Welcome to the program, to both my guests. Let's start off with Ms. Hatoum in Beirut. Now, Lebanon's foreign minister has warned of an imminent all-out Israeli attack on the Arab country, and that Beirut has received warnings from Arab and international parties that Israel is preparing for this large-scale military operation. Why is the Israeli regime continuing to seek escalation while it's in a supposed ceasefire with Lebanon?
You have to understand one thing. When the Israelis threaten, that means they're not going to do any action. When they want to do action, they directly do it. So the escalation that we've been seeing over the past 11 to 12 months along our border since the signing of the, it's been a year since the cessation of hostilities agreement between Lebanon and the Israeli occupation, the Israelis have been breaching it on a daily basis. 2 months ago, they said that they're going to escalate their aggression against Lebanon, and they didn't care. And this is what they did. Daily aggressions. In fact, less than 2 hours ago, before I came over to the studio, the Israeli occupation opened fire through one of their frigates against one of our, basically what you call, fishermen's boats. And then they threw a sound grenade against one of the fishermen in his boat in the sea off the coast of Ras al-Makura. That's in basically southern Lebanon's western sector. So having said that, the Israelis, nothing stops them if they want to do something. When they threaten openly, it means they are not going to do anything, and they're trying to create pressure, fear-mongering, to push the Lebanese towards either trying to disarm the resistance or put more pressure on the resistance internally so that the resistance doesn't do any action. Also, you have to remember another thing. The Israelis don't fight during winter time. That's why most of their agreements happen around the months of October or November, because they don't fight during December and January. You just look throughout their history. They can't do a wide-scale escalation on the ground during winter time. So what they can do is, like, they continue to bombard us by warplanes, and this is what they're doing on a daily basis.
All right, let's bring in Mr. Napier as well. Mick Napier, Israeli jets have recently carried out more than a dozen strikes in South Lebanon. The Israeli military claims it hit Hezbollah training sites, but witnesses say that the strikes hit civilian sites and open fields. Now, in that regard, the Hezbollah chief just last week said Israeli attacks have nothing to do with Hezbollah's weapons, and rather it's the expansionist regime seeking to lay the groundwork for Lebanon's gradual occupation and initiating the Greater Israel Project through the Lebanese front. Do you see it in that light as well?
What Israelis do and say since 48 makes sense of that conclusion. And Israel's got the Zionist project has a built-in DNA of expansionism, of appropriating more and more territory. Some of them now are talking about dividing Syria and seizing the land and incorporating the land that they seized into the Israeli state, as they did with the Golan. So this expansionism is nothing new, and the Israelis talk about it openly. What I think is interesting, though, is in a very sophisticated and detailed analysis from our guest in Beirut, is that when the Israelis talk about an attack on the Lebanese resistance, everything they say belies that, because they even discuss in their staff colleges, and they discuss openly, the so-called Dahiya doctrine, named after the suburb of southern suburb of Beirut, which they devastated in a previous attack. And by that they mean, and they say this very explicitly, they will respond to resistance by resistance forces by destroying civilian infrastructure, by exacting a price. Now, this is a war crime, clearly a war crime, but they reckon that with Donald Trump in the White House, they have an even greener light than they had from Biden. And I think it's interesting. I would put it no higher. It's interesting that the same week and days that Trump is seizing tankers off the coast of Venezuela, escalating to outright banditry, Israel attacks Lebanese fishing boats, and so on. I think that they've got a green light from Washington, not just in words, but actually in action. So what the Lebanese, of course, expect from Israel is no mercy, that they have to resist, they have to fight back. The whole record of every Israeli attack on Lebanon from 1982, 2000 and so on, the occupation of the south for 20 years, shows that the only thing that will make Lebanon, will preserve Lebanon as an independent state, is the most determined and sadly very costly resistance by Hezbollah and other resistance forces. Israel is brutal, committed to massacring Lebanese civilians. It's part of their military doctrine, and I think Lebanese know that as well.
Leila Hatoum, Lebanon's leadership and the resistance insists that for now, only diplomacy and international pressure can avert a full-scale war. But since the truce took effect back in November of 2024, Israel has violated the agreement on almost daily basis, leaving more than 340 people killed. So diplomacy has never been a language that the Israelis understood, has it? And in addition to that, what about the inaction of the guarantors to this ceasefire?
Right. I'll start with the last thing first. When the guarantors to this ceasefire are the same ones who are supplying the Israeli occupation with weapons and international impunity, to what extent do you think that these guarantors are going to hold their word in terms of basically protecting Lebanon or banning the Israelis from actually breaching that ceasefire? The cessation of hostilities agreement that was signed on the 26th of November 2024 and came into effect on November 27th, 2024, and basically fully came into effect around January 26th, 2025, hasn't been respected by the Israeli occupation since then until today. More than 5,000 breaches to that cessation of hostilities on part of the Israeli occupation had been witnessed and documented even by the United Nations interim forces in South Lebanon. The United Nations even called it war crimes and basically a breach of that ceasefire. So basically, we cannot rely on these guarantors to get us anywhere. When it comes to international diplomacy, you also have to understand one thing, that international diplomacy has done nothing for Lebanon since 1948 until today, because the Israeli occupation continued to occupy Lebanese territories, not from 1948, but actually from 1945, when they occupied parts of Hunin, the outskirts of Hunin, and they started building their basically Miskav Am settlement, among other settlements over there. So, having looked into this whole situation, since when also did the Israelis respect any of the cessation of hostilities or agreements or even the armistice agreement that we signed with them since 1949? The Israelis breached it seven times between 1949 and 1967 before the Israelis themselves actually targeted Lebanon and occupied most of its southern parts in the 1967 war, which Lebanon had no hand in it. The Israelis were fighting with the Jordanians, the Syrians, and the Egyptians at the time. Lebanon had no hand in that war, and still they actually targeted Lebanon, which was the first country to sign an armistice agreement with them. Since then until today, the Israelis continue to aggress Lebanon. International diplomacy does nothing. By 2006, both parties agreed to the 1701 UN Security Council resolution. The Israelis should have actually withdrawn from southern Lebanese territories, but they didn't. They continued to breach that resolution nearly 3,000 times between 2006 and 2023, until this whole, what you call, aggression on Lebanon and the fighting started. It's a full-scale war and war crime against Lebanon. So again, if the international guarantors are not going to respect their word, and they haven't shown us any example in the past to respect their word, if the Israelis are not going to respect their word, and that shows us throughout history that they never respected any of the agreements we signed with them, then basically we have no other choice. When it comes to the leadership of the resistance, as well as the Lebanese leadership, and I'm speaking about the president himself, they have the same point. The Israelis have to withdraw from Lebanon and stop threatening us and
right.
Stop targeting us. Otherwise, resistance is our rightful right under international law.
Mick Napier, the United Nations has characterized the ongoing strikes as potential war crimes. We know last week the Lebanese president met with a delegation from the Security Council in Beirut, urging the Security Council to pressure Israel to respect the ceasefire, withdraw from Lebanon. Apparently that didn't work. So the UN has done nothing with regards to any of the Israeli violations in Lebanon, also the daily massacres in Gaza. How does this reflect on the credibility of the UN when it seems so helpless in the face of Israeli violations?
You know, there was a time when the UN and even the US would condemn Israel. Our guest will remember the year, it escapes me at the moment, but I think in the 60s or 70s, when Palestinians hijacked an Israeli aircraft, Israel attacked Beirut Airport and destroyed the Lebanese civilian aircraft fleet quite deliberately. Now, at that time, the US criticized them and the UN criticized them, but they didn't do anything about it. They didn't impose any sanctions. But today, we don't even hear a word of criticism. There never has been a word of criticism. All we hear is of, and it's quite consistent, by the way, Hamas savages, Hezbollah savages, wonderful Israeli troops who are the greatest moral army in the world. Reality is turned on its head every single day and every single report. Look, I don't think your viewers understand the barbarity of past Israeli attacks on Lebanon. In 1982, my God, the Los Angeles Times reported Israeli vehicles, Israeli big trucks, were stealing Lebanese cars and taking them off to Israel. They stole the computer system from Beirut Airport. They stole the contents of libraries, and they devastated cultural centers in Lebanon. So the banditry and the extreme levels of savagery and contempt for the UN are very telling. Another thing, by the way, that happened in 1982 was, and the Israeli newspapers reported this, when a UN committee was coming to the city that was occupied, an Arab capital occupied by the Israeli military, shortly before the massacres of Sabra and Shatila, a UN committee came to the city, and the Israeli military on that day shelled the center of Beirut with high explosive shells, killing a lot of people, and the Israeli newspapers understood the joke. They shelled the city at 2:42, 18 minutes to 3, and 3:38. The numbers of the UN resolutions that attempted to constrain Israeli criminality. And the Israeli newspaper said, yes, that the joke was obvious. So Israel has demonstrated its contempt for the United Nations in Lebanese blood by massacring people in order to send a message. So it seems to me, when you look at the record, no crime, the devastation of Dahiya, the Israelis openly talking about the Dahiya doctrine. This is what they will impose if they have to go into Lebanon. And all these other examples of extreme criminality and contempt for the United Nations, that tells us what Israel thinks of the UN.
Leila Hatoum, on the issue of the disarmament of the Lebanese resistance, we know the Israeli regime maintains troops in five areas in South Lebanon, occupying those regions. You just mentioned earlier that the government should be focused more on issues like ending the Israeli occupation and the regime's daily attacks. So why is the Lebanese government pursuing such a self-harming path? And who would actually benefit from Hezbollah's disarmament?
Well, unfortunately for us, the Lebanese government is inactive and it's unwilling to confront the Israeli occupation. Furthermore, we have some elements in main positions inside the government who are adamant at relinquishing Lebanon's right to resist, despite the fact that it has been ensured to every population and country in this world under international law. So at the end of the day, when you look at the situation, we do have some elements that kind of what you call execute an Israeli-American agenda in Lebanon, and then they claim it's under what you call trying to maintain Lebanon's sovereignty. In that sense, when you have our foreign affairs minister going out, all out and about to justify the Israeli occupation's aggression on Lebanon, and that happened a few months back, and everybody had criticized him on that, it means that he is complicit one way or another, even as a foreign affairs minister, in terms of giving the Israelis the upper hand to use his words against Lebanon. I have never seen a minister throughout history, unless they were appointed by an occupation, justify for the occupation the, what you call, atrocities and war crimes committed against his own people. So at the end of the day, when I look at what's happening on the ground, the government is facilitating continued Israeli aggressions on Lebanon by not arming the Lebanese army, or at least using diplomacy, as they call it. If they think that diplomacy is going to work wonders for them, why don't they use diplomacy to arm the Lebanese army? We heard the Americans very loud and clear through their envoy to the region and basically their ambassador in Turkey, Tom Barrack, when he said, we're not going to arm the Lebanese army to fight the Israelis. We want to arm it to fight its own people and disarm the resistance. So at the end of the day, when you look at the whole situation, I do believe that the this government, at least, will not be able to do anything. It's a transitional government. They will not be able to disarm the resistance for a reason. The resistance will not lay down its arms so long that there is an occupation. The president himself, who has very, what you call, mitigated decisions, not decisions, but positions in certain points, he was very adamant and clear when he said that we cannot achieve peace so long that the Israeli occupation continues to occupy Lebanese territories and continue to aggress the Lebanese.
Meek Napier, about the greater Israel scheme, Benjamin Netanyahu and many other right-wing ministers have openly talked about the quote-unquote vision of a greater Israel, and they constantly brag about the expansionist project. What does this mean, not just for Palestinians, but for the entire region? And who are the main obstacles to an Israeli occupation spanning across West Asia?
That's the $64 million question. The Israelis have made it abundantly clear they don't see the current borders of so-called Israel as in any way permanent. They're only a temporary thing to be expanded going forward. But you know, they cannot even attempt this without the US backing. You know, a settler colonial project like the Jewish supremacist state in Palestine, it necessarily is at war with its neighbors, because they're killing Arabs in Gaza, in the West Bank, in Lebanon, because they are Arabs. And, you know, that doesn't play well with the people in neighboring societies, neighboring countries. So it's got a built-in instability where there's inevitably hatred and anger towards Israel, but that's not allowed to come out because the local governments inhibit it. But it's a permanent situation. If you look at South Africa, for example, before white supremacy was defeated, they devastated neighboring countries, Angola, Mozambique, Rhodesia, and so on, because they had to, in a sense, before they were defeated. And I think it's the lessons of history is, for the people of the region, there's a terrible price to be paid for this Zionist project until it is defeated and put in the dustbin of history. So the lessons are there. And I think this the Israeli attitude to Lebanon is also colored by their need to assert what they call their deterrent edge. That means they have to be able to terrorize all their neighbors with the conclusion that they cannot resist the Israeli juggernaut. And because they failed to exterminate the resistance in Gaza, which is absolutely astonishing, because they actually failed in their war aims in Gaza, and they failed to defeat the Yemenis, they failed to defeat the Lebanese resistance, they feel a need. Because remember, there are 6 or 7 million Zionist Jews in Israel-Palestine at the moment, and they're surrounded by 600 million people who can see what's going on. In order for them to survive, they need terror, state terror, continuous and unending state terror. And that will be the reality, I'm afraid, for the people of Lebanon and Palestine and Jordan and Syria and Iraq and Yemen, as long as the Zionist project continues with an airlift of weapons, 2,000-pound bombs and money and so on, from Washington and from Europe.
Sure. Leila Hatoum, the so-called Greater Israel map includes Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, and in some illustrations, Saudi Arabia and even Kuwait. How has this silence and lack of proper action and outrage from other Arab countries further emboldened the Israelis? Who's to say that the Israelis won't set their sights on more Arab land in the future?
Who said that they wouldn't? I'll tell you some funny story that happened to me a few months back when Netanyahu said that he held the map of Greater Israel and he was speaking about it. It clearly showed that nearly half of Saudi Arabia was part of that land. And I was asked a question by one of the Arab media outlets, and I said, I don't know why the Saudis don't want us to actually resist and they call our resistance terrorists, but if Netanyahu takes over Mecca, would they actually fight to defend their land? And instead of the Saudis basically attacking Netanyahu over what he said, they attacked me. They considered that I was hoping that the Israelis would take over the Israeli and the Saudi territories. So at the end of the day, so long that the Arabs fight one another at any point, the Israelis would just sit back and relax and basically just throw more sedition and watch us basically finish each other before they move in. The Israelis will move over to take over more lands. And if they don't control the lands, they don't have to control the lands. You have to understand, Greater Israel doesn't necessarily mean that the Israelis will have physical presence on the ground in control. What they can do is basically change the regimes or change governments or basically just install a puppet leadership that they can control, and then basically they will work through that. Look at Syria. And at the end of the day, if I would say something, I want to just rectify this notion. The Israeli entity is not a state under international law. Technically, it needs to have fixed borders with people on that land governed by a political body. They do have the people and they have the political body, but they don't have fixed borders. They still don't have fixed borders with Lebanon, and they still don't have fixed borders with Syria. That's why they are pushing Lebanon to sign a treaty to actually what you call redemarcate our land borders to fit their whims. And same thing with Syria. That's why they're taking more land at the moment before they sign over anything. They occupied 700 kilometers squared since the beginning of this year until now, and nobody has said anything from Syrian, southern Syrian territories. So when I look at the whole situation, we do have a rogue regime that's enabled by the international community to take over more lands from around its neighbors. And whenever those neighbors try to say no, they will call them terrorists.
All right, we're out of time for the show right now. McNapier, just quickly, if you may, in 30 seconds or less probably, how can the status quo change with the all-out support from Washington and most of all, the lack of accountability for Israeli crimes in the region?
Israel's criminal impulses are financed, supported by the collective West. Without that, they could not act as they do. And that's the bitter reality. The only antidote to that is a worldwide movement against the Zionist entity across the region. That will take the form of armed struggle and popular movements, but also around the world in America, Britain, Germany, France, etc. Growing resentment and anger towards Israel has led to thousands of arrests in Britain, thousands of arrests under so-called terrorism legislation. The mood is there to fight the Israeli state.
Okay.
Zionism a memory, but that's the only alternative to endless suffering for the people of the region.
Okay, that's the end for tonight's show. Thanks to activist and commentator Mick Napier joining us from Glasgow. Also thanks to journalist and political commentator Leila Hatoum speaking to us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. A special thanks to you for staying with us on today's edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
Say that love strikes only once. That precious moment I offer you. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest road? You are my guiding light that walks me through.
Welcome to Iran Radio, dear listeners. I'm speaking to you from Tehran, the capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And here are some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. In total, 25 prophets are mentioned in the Holy Quran in different chapters. Prophet Moses, or Musa in Arabic, peace be upon him, is mentioned 136 times in the Holy Quran, making him the most mentioned prophet of all in the Holy Book of Allah. The literal meaning of the word Quran is the which is being read. The word Quran is repeated 70 times in the Book of Allah itself. The month of Ramadan is the only month of the year mentioned in Quran in verse 185 of chapter Al-Baqarah, or second chapter. Our next program is For a Better Life, a practical ethics program focused on Islamic values in everyday situations. From relationships to discussion making, we break down moral guidance into steps you can actually apply. Following that, it's time for one more segment of our radio productions. And then we return to the majestic words of Quran with Let's Recite the Quran. Coming up next, For a Better Life. Stay close.
This is For a Better Life. For a Better Life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Peace and blessings, dear listeners. Welcome once again to For a Better Life, where wisdom meets reflection and the heart listens before the ears. Today, we explore a question that touches every soul. How do we forgive ourselves? How do we release guilt, embrace repentance, and find a gentle path back to God? Let us begin, as always, with Saadi Shirazi, the Persian prose writer and poet, who said, He who regrets his faults is wiser than he who boasts of his virtues. The heart that pardons itself finds mercy from the heavens. Now, every human being carries moments of regret, words spoken in anger, choices made in haste, opportunities lost. The self can become a harsh jailer, repeating mistakes over and over. Imam Ali alayhi salam had said, Be aware of despair, for it destroys the heart more than sin. Self-blame can be a chain stronger than any external burden. It weighs on the spirit, dims the light of hope, and obscures the path to repentance. Saadi Shirazi warns, Do not allow your heart to be graveyard of your own deeds. Bury regrets, but plant lessons. The Holy Book of Quran repeatedly opens a door for the repentant. O my servants who have wronged against themselves, do not despair of the mercy of Allah. Indeed, Allah forgives all sins. This verse is a divine invitation to stop punishing ourselves, to recognize our mistakes, and to return to God with sincerity. Saadi's words echo this mercy. Even a candle, if it flickers in the wind, can be relit. The flame is patient, like God's mercy. Repentance is not a moment of shame. It is the first step towards freedom. True self-forgiveness begins with awareness, not denial. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam also mentions, the wise person examines his own faults before pointing out the faults of others. Acknowledging our mistakes does not diminish us. It elevates us because it allows growth. Saadi reminded, the fool hides his fault, the wise learns from them. And the heart that learns is the heart that is free. Reflection, then, is the first step. Without understanding our missteps, repentance remains shallow. Now, many believers practice compassion towards others, but forget to show it inwardly. Forgiving yourself is not indulgence. It is understanding that the soul needs healing. Imam Ali alayhi salam had said, Be gentle with yourself as you are with others, for God's mercy embraces both. Saadi wrote, The heart that refuses itself forgiveness becomes a desert where no joy grows. Self-compassion is the bridge between regret and transformation. But guilt can either imprison the soul or guide it. So repentance is the process of turning past mistakes into the present growth. Make amends if possible, serve others sincerely, practice kindness as a balm for the soul. Sadi reflects, a tree that bends under the weight of its fruit does not break. It gives sweetness to the world.
ارتباطتون رو با خدا قوی کنید. در مسائل دینی به نقاط عقلانی و ظریف.
Improve your connection with God. Pay attention to logical and detailed points in religious issues and learn them from great masters. There are sentiments in religion, but they rely on deep ideality and deep thought. This thought must be learned.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
The weight of guilt handled rightly becomes the fruit of wisdom. Now, prayer is the soul's medicine. Praying the remembrance of Allah lifts the way of remorse. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam taught us in this way. O God, I come to you with my faults, not in pride, but in hope of your mercy. Sadi writes, even if your heart is heavy, a single word of prayer can set it free. Through prayer, the soul acknowledges its weakness, but also receives divine strength. It reminds us that forgiveness is not only an eternal act, but a divine conversation, a meeting of the humbled heart with God's mercy. Now, after repentance, life continues. The journey of self-forgiveness is ongoing and requires daily mindfulness as well. So we can speak kindly to ourselves, as we would talk to a loved one. The other one might be replacing regret with reflection, or transforming shame into humility, and keep striving to do good, remembering God measures effort, not perfection. Sadi reminded us in this way that the mirror of the heart reflects what it holds. Polish it daily with mercy and love. By practicing this daily, the soul becomes resilient, able to learn from mistakes without being trapped by them. Ultimately, forgiveness, both divine and personal, is about concealing the soul with its origin. The Quran reminded us, say, O my servants, who have transgressed against themselves. Do not despair of the mercy of God. Indeed, Allah forgives all sins. No act of repentance is too small, no soul is beyond hope, and in forgiving ourselves, we make space in our hearts for God's mercy to flow in deeper. Sadi beautifully concludes, do not let your heart be a prison of past mistakes. Open it and let the wind of God's mercy pass through. Dear friends, each day, remember, we all fall. It is human. We all err. It is divine design to learn. We all deserve mercy, both from God and ourselves. Here's a simple practice. Each night, recall one moment of guilt. Repent, learn, and forgive yourself. Carry that light into tomorrow. This is how we transform regret into growth and pain into wisdom. Dear listeners, self-forgiveness is not weakness. It's strength. It is the pathway that reconciles the heart, awakens our hope, and opens the door to a life of sincerity, to a life of peace, and to a life of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From the gardens of Sa'di Shirazi and to the wisdom of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we learned repeatedly that we are not supposed to punish ourselves, but rather learn, grow, and forgive. If we are trying to be good servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should also know that He is the All-Merciful. He is the one who forgives us, so we can practice the same action in smaller deeds and forgive ourselves. So may you leave today's episode carrying patience for yourself. mercy for your heart, and courage to move forward. Stay kind to yourself, forgive your souls, and be a friend with yourself, even in those moments that we make mistakes. We're still human beings, and our heart can surely have some free spaces for the light and guidance of Allah. I leave you today with all these great wishes, and by wishing you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there. Be there.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Iran is known for its four-season climate and the climatic variety in each of its regions. This time, the lavender fields of North Khorasan province have invited us so that we could discover a part of natural beauties in northeastern Iran.
The land of a thousand colors, with a wild and vibrant nature, where kings and poets have been inspired by its beauties throughout the ages. A place where fountains keep the rivers flowing like the never-ending tales of Shahrazad in the 1,000 Nights and a Night.
From some of the most arid deserts in the world, the habitat of the Iranian cheetah, to the greenest forests, pastures, and valleys, North Khorasan has it all. Here at the Baba Aman Forest Park, the combination of rivers, waterfalls, and the umbrella of sycamore trees have all created one of the most popular summer hideouts for the people in the region.
There are a number of forest parks in North Khorasan, and Baba Aman is one of the popular ones. In spring and summer, Baba Aman hosts the largest number of visitors. At first sight, the place resembles an oasis. What greets you here upon your arrival is the cool, gentle breeze that touches your face. The symphony of the flowing river and the terraced ponds in the middle of the park complete this good feeling. But our trip to North Khorasan is not all about nature. In this amazing region of Iran, there is a little town which could be considered unique, at least in Iran and its surrounding countries. The exceptional feature of this place unveils itself after a short drive in the town's only boulevard.
We have come to a little town in northeast Iran, a town with only 12,000 inhabitants. What is interesting about it is that it has more than 170 shops that only sell dried nuts and dried snacks, such as kashk. It's a combination of dried curd and herbs and spices. Wow, it's kind of hard, but it's so tasty. Let's get inside and have a look.
Welcome to Faruj, the region's trade hub for dried nuts, trail mixes, and you name it.
One of the things that makes North Khorasan exceptionally beautiful is its untouched natural environment. Many believe that this region could be one of the main destinations for ecotourists in the near future. A few kilometers from the city of Shirvan, a village known as Gelian testifies to this fact.
We head towards a hidden paradise in Iran's northeast. Gelian, also known as Golian, is one of the 365 outstanding tourist villages of Iran. With a population of no more than 700, the inhabitants of this picturesque mountainous area are mainly engaged in farming and animal husbandry. Gilian is situated in a valley. The terraced structure of the village and its adobe buildings, along with very tall trees, are only some of the interesting features of this place. Some people believe that if you're born in Iran and spend an entire lifetime traveling across this country, you still wouldn't be able to see all the beauties of this ancient land. This may be true, but seeing at least a part of beautiful Iran would still be worth it. Amir Mehdi Kazemi for Iran.
Let's recite the Quran.
وَإِذَا قَرَأْتَ الْقُرْآنَ جَعَلْنَا بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ حِجَابًا مَسْتُورًا.
الْقُرْآنُ نُورٌ وَبَيَانٌ. الْقُرْآنُ هَدْيُ الْإِيمَانِ. الْقُرْآنُ مِسْكُ الْخِتَامِ.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome to this episode of Let's Recite the Quran, dear listeners. My name is Muhammad, and with me today we only have two brothers in the studio, Brother Hassan and Brother Masoom. Assalamu alaikum, brothers.
Alaikum salam.
How are you doing today? Energetic. A happy day for the Quran. Yeah.
Yes.
Unfortunately, we only have two brothers, but the Quran never stays back. We will recite the Quran today, and we will continue from where we left back from the last episode. Suratul Jin, verse number 5, inshallah, is what we'll be reciting from today. So I'll ask Brother Hassan to kindly take the honor of reciting verse number 5 and 6 of this beautiful chapter and sometimes maybe even scary. Brother Hassan.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأنا ظننا أن لن تقول الإنس والجن على الله كذبا.
أحسنتم. A beautiful recitation, but it can be much better. I think you need to practice a lot more on the tafkhim and tarqiq of your huruf, of your letters. Tafkhim and tarqiq, we mentioned that there are some certain letters that have to be recited with a heavy voice and a rounded mouth. And the rest of them, they should be recited with a flat voice and a smiling mouth, correct? So in this verse, at least there are three places that you should recite with tafkhim. For example, at the beginning, the wa is a letter of tafkhim, and it should be recited with a full mouth and a heavy voice. Right? Not wanana. Okay? The next one is taqula. Taqula. وَأَنَّا وَنَنَّا أَلَّنْ تَقُولَ. See, the qaf is one of the letters of tafkhim. And finally, there is one position whereby we recite with tafkhim, but not all the time, based on situation. And if you can tell me where that is, Brother Hassan, at the end of the verse.
Can you repeat your question?
There is one word in this verse that is not necessarily a place where we apply tafkhim all the time, but based on situation. Can you tell me what word that is?
The
word of Allah.
Yes.
Right? The word of Allah, whenever we have a fatha or dhamma before the lam al-mushadda of Allah, right? The middle lamb of Allah. If we have a fatha or dhamma before it, then we do what? Tafkhim of Allah. In this case, we have Alallah, Astaghfirullah with dhamma, right? But when there is a kasra before Allah, we do it with tarqib. Lillahi. You see that? I'm smiling and I'm also giving a flat node to the lam al mushadda of Allah. Lillahi. Also keep in mind, there are certain places where we must do ghunna, and inshallah in the coming verses we will try to focus on the ghunnas and the ikhfa and the idghams of the letters.
And we had thought that mankind and the jinn would never speak about Allah a lie.
All right, so I'll ask Brother Masoom to please recite verse number 6 of this chapter. Brother Masoom, bismillah.
Yes. وَأَنَّهُ كَانَ رِجَالٌ مِّنَ الْإِنسِ يَعُوذُونَ بِرِجَالٍ مِّنَ الْجِنِّ فَزَادُوهُمْ رَهَقًا.
أحسنتم. So, you did a lot of ghunnas in this verse, and I'll ask you to please point out the first one, وَأَنَّهُ. Why did you recite the أَنَّهُ with ghunna? I'm sorry. Yeah, with ghunna in this case.
Because noon is with shadda.
Alright, so because noon is with shadda in this case, whenever we have noon al-mushaddad, we recite with ghunna.
Stretch and nasal sound.
Exactly. So what is the meaning of ghunna basically means a nasal sound and a small stretch. Maximum up to 2 beats or 2 counts, okay? Wa annahu. Correct? Originally it would have been annahu. Right? Wa annahu. Correct?
Yes.
And then we have rijalum minal insi. Right? So why do we do the ghunna on the min, the meme of min, and also the noon of ins?
First one is because of idgham,
mm-hmm.
And the second one, which is ins, is because of ikhfa.
Can you explain both of these rulings for me, please, and where exactly it is applied?
Idgham is applied when we have Noon Sakin, which actually means Tanween, and after that we have letters Yermelun.
Exactly.
So it's going to be merged.
Very good. So whenever we have a Noon Sakin or Tanween, and Tanween in actuality is Noon Sakin at the end, right? And then we have letters Yermelun, Ya, Ra, Mim, Waw, Lam, and Noon following that, right? We merge these letters to the Noon Sakin, and we drop the we make the sound of Noon a little bit of silent, right? And then we apply Ghunna, except for two letters, and that is the Ra and Lam. When all the Yermelun letters, we do merging for all of them, but the Ghunna is only applied for all the letters except for Lam and Ra, right? In this case, we have Mim, which is one of the Yermelun letters, right? And since it is not Lam or Ra, we apply Ghunna in this case. So we did mention about the Noon Mushaddad at the beginning, and we talked about the merging Idgham and where it should be recited with Ghunna and where it should be recited without Ghunna. And then we have the next ruling of Ghunna, next ruling whereby Ghunna is applied is for Al-Insi. Right, Brother Masoom?
Yes.
Can you tell me why do we apply Ghunna here and what are the conditions?
It's because of Ikhfa, and the ruling of Ikhfa says that if tongue letters are followed by Noon Sakin, we're going to apply Ikhfa.
Very good. So whenever we have a Noon Sakin or Tanween, and then after that we have any of the tongue letters, how do you know which one is a tongue letter? You just recite it, you'll know it.
Yeah,
right?
Sure.
Basically, the rule of thumb is whenever you want to know which one is a tongue letter or which one is a mouth letter, right? You just recite it and you'll know exactly where the sound is coming out from. If it's coming out from the chest, if it is coming out from the throat, or if it is coming out from the mouth. No sound comes out of any other places except for these. So you just kind of judge exactly where the sound is coming from, and then you'll know this is a mouth letter. Whenever we have a tongue letter that comes after Noon Sakin or Tanween, and actually again Tanween is Noon Sakin at the end, we apply Ikhfa. Ikhfa basically means dropping the sound of Noon, applying a little bit of a Ghunna, right? And as a rule of thumb, always prepare for the next letter. Shape your mouth for the next letter, right? Insi. Insi. Right? We apply Ghunna and we apply Ikhfa, and all. Whenever we apply Ikhfa, we have Ghunna as well, right? Ikhfa always comes with Ghunna. And Ghunna, again, just to re-emphasize, is basically the nasal sound and a little bit of a stretch. وَأَنَّهُ كَانَ رِجَالٌ مِّنَ الْإِنسِ يَعُوذُونَ بِرِجَالٍ مِّنَ الْجِنِّ. Again, we have two Ghunnas here. بِرِجَالٍ مِّنَ, right?
Yes.
Idgham here. And then جِنِّ, نُنَ الْمُشَدَّ, right? فَزَادُوهُمْ رَهَقًا. Keep in mind, Ra and Qa are tafkhim letters. And when we have stretching of a tafkhim letter, that stretch also follows that same ruling, correct? So for example, Qa, right? Because the Qa itself is a tafkhim letter, the alif and that stretch that follows has to continue that tafkhim, has to continue that heavy voice and the rounded sound. رَهَقًا. And keep in mind, the ha in between, mind you, is not a tafkhim letter, it's a tarqiq letter. So therefore, round your mouth, smile, and then round it back again. Rahaqa.
Wa annahu kana rijalun minal insi ya'udhuna birijalin minal jinni fazaduhum rahaqa.
And there were men from mankind who sought refuge in men from the jinn, so they only increased them in burden.
All right, so the next verse number 7, Brother Hassan, please take the honor of reciting verse number 7 for us. Take your time. If you think reciting this verse at a faster pace is going to make you make more mistakes, take your time and recite. It's a very good technique as you learn to recite the Quran to go in a very slow pace, but make sure you recite the verse correctly. And then slowly you pick up on the pace.
وَأَنَّهُمْ ظَنُّوا كَمَا ظَنَنْتُمْ أَن لَّن يَبْعَثَ اللَّهُ أَحَدًا.
أحسنتم. A beautiful recitation. You did say وَأَنَّهُمْ. You applied غُنَّ on the أَنَّ. Why is that so?
Because we have تَشْتِيد on the...
Exactly, تَشْتِيد on the noon. And then we have ظَنُّ again because of تَشْتِيد. Keep in mind the va of the ظَنُّ is a letter of تَفْخِيم, so rounded mouth and a heavy voice. كَمَا ظَنَنْتُمْ. Why do we apply غُنَّ in this case? ظَنَنْتُمْ, not the first noon, but the second noon of ظَنَنْتُمْ, right? Original recitation was ظَنَنْتُمْ. After applying the غُنَّ, it becomes ظَنَنْتُمْ. Why do we apply غُنَّ in this word?
We have a noon sakin.
Noon sakin followed by a... followed by a ta, one of the mouth letters, one of the tongue letters,
yes.
Right? Which means that we have to apply the ruling of ikhfa, correct? Ikhfa means silencing the sound of noon and applying ghunna. Banantum. Why didn't I say an len yab'ath Allah?
Because we will apply the idgham.
Idgham, correct. So we have noon sakin in the first one, an len. And then we have the letter lam followed by the noon sakin. So lam is one of the yarmanun letters. Ya, ra, mim, waw, lam, and noon, correct?
Yes.
So lam over here becomes mudgham. It is merged with noon. Noon drops its sound and lam becomes mushadda. Lam takes a tashdeed. But in this case, we do not apply ghunna for the idgham. Why? Because lam and ra are the two letters that are exceptional to the ruling of ghunna in idgham, correct? In merging letters, lam and ra are the only two letters we do not apply ghunna. And again, ghunna is a nasal sound in a small stretch. We do have the second idgham with the second noon. An is the first noon, len the second noon, right? This noon with the ya that follows it, we do idgham because yarmalun, ya is one of the letters of يرملون. And in this case, because it's not lam and ra, we apply ghunna. أَلَّن يَبْعَثَ اللَّهُ. And then we come to the last ruling of this episode before we repeat these verses. The ruling of قَلْقَلَ يَبْعَثَ اللَّهُ. Very concisely, in the interest of time, ba in this case is one of the قُطُب جَد letters. قَ, طَ, بَ, جِيم, and دَال. Any of these letters, when they're ساكن, we give an echoing sound. We keep that sakin as it is, but we give an echoing sound as well just to differentiate the letters from one another. أَلَّن يَبْعَثَ اللَّهُ. Originally it was أَلَّن يَبْعَثَ اللَّهُ. But then after قَلْقَلَ it becomes أَلَّن يَبْعَثَ اللَّهُ. That small echoing sound.
وَأَنَّهُمْ ظَنُّوا كَمَا ظَنَنْتُمْ أَلَّن يَبْعَثَ اللَّهُ